Our text this morning is found in Peter's first epistle, chapter 5. This is a text that highlights the activity of the evil one that we just alluded to in the Lord's Prayer. Beginning in verse 6, the apostle writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties and cares upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober mind. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are scattered about the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Hatred is not a word we care to associate with biblical Christianity, but as you all are aware, Christians have been the object of much hate speech. In fact, if you hold to your Christian convictions in any kind of public fashion, you're often accused of using hate speech if you describe sinful behavior as being sinful behavior. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say, "Love the sinner and hate the sin," but that's not possible to separate one from the other, any more than it would be to separate the courage of a soldier in battle from the soldier himself. We are told in Scripture by the psalmist that he hates those who hate God. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, hate falsehood, and to hate those who are doing the work of the devil. Christians should hate this being. Now, there's one reason I chose the bulletin quote this morning, to highlight that, like love, hatred is not merely restricted to how we feel about something. We should hate the works of the devil. If you read through your Bible and use a concordance, you'll find out that Satan is referred to as a liar, as a deceiver, as the accuser of the brethren. He is also said to be the great enemy of the gospel. Paul says that Satan hinders the work of the gospel. He deceives the world. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle Paul says Satan has taken the world captive to do his will. Now, I mentioned in the notes that we're fully capable of demonstrating sinful behavior quite apart from the exercise of Satan upon our lives. Some of you may remember back in the 70s, maybe longer than that, there was a black comedian named Flip Wilson, and he was famous for "The Devil Made Me Do It." Well, a lot of our sinful behavior has nothing to do with the devil's activity. In fact, if you look at the way that the Heidelberg Catechism lists our foes, they are three in number, but the devil is mentioned first, then the world, then our own sinful flesh. Now, in this particular passage, we're going to highlight his activities. Notice that the first thing is a warning. Peter sounds the alarm. He says, "Be of sober mind or spirit." And then he joins to that this aspect of being alert. Some of your translations have watchful. I highlighted in your notes that the Greek word here is from where we get the name Gregory, to be watchful. Well, I've used this illustration before, but it fits perfectly well this morning. I served in the service in the Army, who beat Navy yesterday. That was good. I served in the Army in Vietnam in the infantry. I can remember very distinctly arriving in Cameron Bay in January of 1971, thinking that as soon as the door opened, they were going to be shooting at us. They didn't. So we spent a few weeks in Cameron Bay going through what is known as orientation. And this was very much like what we'd been through in basic training and AIT. But after that, a Jeep came by and said, "Is there a guy named Johnson here?" There were three of us. So they ended up identifying me. He said, "You've been assigned to the 1st of the 6th, 198th Infantry, Charlie Company." They're out in the field, hopping back. And they drove me in the Jeep to an air base. And there they put us in the back of a Huey helicopter and flew us out to Firebase Dottie. Now the scene changed dramatically. And this, I thought for sure, as soon as the helicopter lands, we're going to get shot at. No, helicopter landed, and it took off, and they said, "Follow us." And they followed me over to a bunker and said, "Your company will be due in from the field in about 20 minutes. Just sit down and take it easy." And went about a half hour later, Charlie Company came marching in from the bush with their rucksacks on, and I was the greenie. "Oh, we got a new guy." So the new guy got introduced. The very next day, they assigned me the radio, and out to the bush we went. And I can tell you, your radar is on high alert now because you're out in the bush. And it takes a while to get acclimated to that because you're constantly jittery. And the other guys say, "Hey, Greenie, not yet. Just calm down. Act normal." But the first firefight we got in 2 days later, then it was all real. This is war. And the first casualty that I saw in which our medic was killed in a firefight really made it real to me that I am now in war. Now, fast forward. During Desert Storm, I joined the reserves and was assigned to the Mechanized Infantry Division out of New Jersey, and we had to go to Fort Irwin, California, outside of Barstow, to do desert training, and we had to do war games. And they tried to simulate as much as possible what it would be like once we got over to Iraq. And so for 3 weeks, we did war games. Every day they would take us out and put us through some kind of maneuver, ambush this thing, ambush that. And they rigged us up with these belts with batteries. And when you fired your weapon, it would discharge a light so that you could tell if you had hit the soldier. You'd suddenly start beeping. "Uh-oh, you've been hit." And so there would be an advisor say, "Okay, you're dead. You no longer can compete." Well, anyway, there was a scene in which our unit in half tracks were supposed to go down a dry riverbed, and halfway up the riverbed, we're supposed to get ambushed. And then we're supposed to disembark out of the back of these half tracks. I was the platoon sergeant, and I had my platoon, 1st platoon, 2nd platoon, 3rd, etc. So the four half tracks are supposed to deploy. And then our objective is to take out an M60 machine gun nest. And the machine gun nest was perched up on high ground and was shooting at us. Well, one of the sergeants decided they would do a full frontal assault on this machine gun. It didn't work. Every one of their beepers went off. "You're all dead, you're dead." No, and so they're laughing it up. We've been shot. And then another platoon decided to do a flanking maneuver in one direction, in which there wasn't much cover. And I told my guys, "We're going to low belly crawl around this whole ridge until we could get up close." "Oh, Sergeant, wouldn't that low crawl because we won't get shot?" Well, anyway, the whole thing's over. We end up taking the machine gun nest out. And everybody was talking about how real this was. It was almost like the real thing. And I said, "Nobody got killed." It's different if your buddy next to you gets shot to pieces. You may remember the scene from Saving Private Ryan in which Tom Hanks is talking on the radio, and the next thing he turns over and the guy's face is blown off. This is the urgency with which Peter now says, be on the alert. You cannot be taking a stroll through the park in your Christian life thinking that you're walking around where there's no danger. There is danger. And so he says, be sober-minded. The word means to be attentive. It's a word that's used to describe someone who is concentrating. Now, you all know what that's required of you. But to be alert means to be suspecting that trouble is coming. And so he now mentions the source of the trouble. Your adversary. Satan is described in the scriptures, as I said, with many titles. He is the devil, Diablos. He is the serpent. He is described as a dragon. We use this kind of language, and I'm afraid that sometimes we're thinking that we're reading a J.R.R. Tolkien Hobbit tale. in which we have orcs and goblins and wizards, things that just aren't real. And somehow, here in the 21st century, to talk about a being that cannot be seen, that's described as ferocious and vicious as he is, doesn't seem to be real, but it is. And notice how in the Heidelberg Catechism, it refers to this as a spiritual warfare that you're engaged in. I was telling my Sunday school class this morning that the Bible describes our hearts as being deceitful, cannot be trusted, they're deceitful. It describes sin as being deceitful, the deceitfulness of sin. And then it describes this individual as the great deceiver. Now, it's been my contention that this petition, deliver us from the evil one, is not talking about the temptation that we're exposed to on a daily basis from our flesh. The sins of the flesh, sins of the heart, sins of the appetites. That's not what this is about. The sin that is we're susceptible here that we're to pray for perseverance from is the deceptive, deceitful nature of Satan taking us captive by false doctrine, to believe a lie. Satan is chiefly interested in captivating people to believe something that's not true, particularly when it comes to the eternal destination of their souls. Either he would have you believe that it's not a matter to be concerned about, or he would have you involved in a religion in which you work to earn God's favor. And as long as he can keep you away from the gospel of a crucified Savior who died in the place of sinners, that is his major objective. Apostasy, as I alluded to last week, is the principal sin that he is going to try to induce Christians to do. Fall away from the Savior or substitute another Jesus. And what is it we read last week in 2 Corinthians 11? Satan masquerades. We never see him as he really is. He masquerades as an angel of light. And it's no wonder, therefore, that his servants, the instruments of his using, also portray themselves as instruments of light. I'm always amazed at the accolades that are poured upon Mahatma Gandhi. This was supposed to be, you know, the personification of a holy man. But if you read anything about this man, he was anything but a holy man. He was a firm believer in the caste system of India. Now, in India, if you buy into Hindu religion, what is it that happens when a person dies? Well, they get reincarnated. And depending on the stature of your life in this world, you will either come back at a higher form or a lower form. Gandhi believed that the reason that the poor beggars who lived in slums in India were that way because of what they did in a previous life, and therefore he had nothing but contempt for them. He was a womanizer. He had great difficulty keeping himself sexually pure. He was extremely indulgent in that regard, and yet he's made out to be this paragon of virtue. Well, that was what Satan would have us do, admire someone who has this virtuous quality, but they deny the very fact of that quality by their lives. Satan would have us believe that all religions are the same, that sincerity is what matters when you believe. If you want to believe that Jesus is good, that's fine, but other people believe otherwise, then that's fine too. You know, in our society, as I alluded to last week, relativism reigns supreme. There's no such thing as absolute truth. There's only preferential truth. There's things that we believe because we like to believe them, or because we choose to believe them. There's nothing like what the late Francis Schaeffer would call true truth. It's true whether or not we've experienced it or not. It will always be true. Let me give you an example. The law of gravity is not something that we can choose to believe or choose not to believe because of our preferences. If you choose not to believe in the law of gravity and you walk off a 10-story building, you will learn to your chagrin that the law of gravity is true whether or not you like it or not. Christianity claims to be true not because we can change. You know, people talk about Jesus changed my life and he can change your life too. Well, that's fine. Jesus does change lives. But that's not what the gospel is all about. The gospel is not about, look at my life and how God has changed it. The gospel is about historical things that occurred. That Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. And that his crucifixion was an act of an atonement in which he propitiated our sins that we rightly deserve to be judged by. And so the Satan would have us believe otherwise. And it is my firm conviction that what he does is sow discord. He is called, among other things, a murderer from the beginning. He is a liar. And he has always been that way. In fact, Satan is very active in religion, more so than otherwise. Atheism is a form of religion, just it's unbelief. But it's religion nonetheless. And so Satan is active in world religions. He would have people in bondage. In fact, that's what Peter means when he says he goes about, prowls about the images of a lion. You ever seen a lion in a cage pacing back and forth? Well, Peter's language is that here's this vicious beast of prey. Lion is used to describe him. And he goes about roaring. How many of you ever saw the movie The Ghost in the Darkness? Great movie. Woo! And the sound that this lion made when they tried to catch one in this cage, and the people who were assigned to try to kill it, the lion is roaring so bad they're holding their hands over their ear. Well, Peter describes him roaring, making his presence known, seeking someone to devour. What does he mean by devour? To consume them. To so consume them that they are his captives. And they do his will unknowingly. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Satan has taken men captive to do his will. They are blinded. He is called an angel of light, but his principal work is he's the prince of darkness. And so he masquerades for what he really is, but people do not recognize him. But you resist him. Again, note the two verbs. Resist. Put up a fight. Firm in your faith. Now, he's not talking here about the subjective nature of faith. There is in the Greek text what is known as an objective versus a subjective genitive. What's the difference? A subjective genitive talks about the thing in itself. That is, the act of believing. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about get your faith so worked up that you can move mountains. No, he's not talking about the act of faith. He's talking about the object of faith. Firm in your faith. Faith what? As it's constructed of beliefs. Firm in your faith. If you put faith in faith, which is what the prosperity gospels urge you to do, it's foolishness. Faith in your faith will not do anything. Faith in Christ, however, and that's what Peter's talking about. You see, you remember the illustration that's given in the book of Acts where there were seven sons of Sceva that went about trying to exorcise demons out of a person? And so they said, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Remember that story? And the demon says, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And they said the man then fell on them and beat them to pieces. Faith in your faith is not going to get you anywhere. The object of your faith. You have faith in Joseph Smith, who was a real prophet. You have misplaced faith. He was a false prophet. Faith in the Christ of Scripture, the Christ of the Nicene Creed, begotten, not made, came down from heaven, God of God. We celebrate at this time of the year the incarnation, that the Lord Jesus took to himself the form of a servant and humbled himself and became obedient unto his Father to the point of death, even death on the cross. That Christ has defeated the devil. That Christ has rendered him a toothless lion. He will establish and confirm you. Notice how the apostle concludes. You need to be aware of the fact that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are scattered throughout the world. I read this morning that a church in Nigeria, the building collapsed while they were worshiping and 160 people were killed. There's suffering taking place in China, in churches that are underground, Peter says, take comfort in this. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, isn't that a beautiful expression? The God of all grace, who called you, where? To his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. And then there comes a doxology. To him be dominion forever and ever. Take comfort when you are assaulted by the evil one. This is your opportunity to do your duty as a soldier. Resist him. Firm in your belief in the resurrected Christ to defeat him. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember this Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.